Isaiah 23, and we're going to pick up where we left off the last time. And we're talking about Tyre and its judgment. And so I want to continue on with that. In verse 8 down through 14 is where we're going to pick up our thought tonight. 23:8-14. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has proposed it, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring to contempt all the honorable of the earth. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretcheth out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given the commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers and raised up its palaces and brought it to ruin. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? I think I've shared this with you before, but when I first got saved, when I read Isaiah, when I read Ezekiel or Jeremiah, I come across verses like this and the prophecy of these verses, and I'd think to myself, what in the world is this talking about? It makes no sense at all. And it doesn't to somebody who is unlearned, somebody who is not looking at it through spiritual eyes. But as you begin to grow in the Lord and you begin to understand that what the Lord said, that you'll find that wisdom and that knowledge line upon line, verse upon verse, here a little, there a little. You see what I'm saying? And you put those things together and you begin to understand, a picture will begin to develop for you to be able to understand and see exactly what this is talking about. So the question that it initially asks here, who has planned this against Tyre? And of course, the answer is the Lord God Almighty planned this, just as he proposed to destroy Egypt and just as he proposed to destroy Babylon. So he proposed to destroy Tyre. We find in the book of Zechariah 9, verse 1 through 4, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders are on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire in the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. And again, what we shared with you last week is the fact that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Every nation that puffs itself up in pride, thinking that its glory and its honor is as a result of the work of men, is destined to fall. It's destined to fall. That's why even when I hear things about the United States, you know, back in September 11th, 2011, whenever the towers fell? 2001. I remember that all of these senators and people were saying, we will rebuild and we will be better and bigger and stronger and all these things. They're boasting in their selves and in the work of men. They're not trusting in God to do the work. I truly believe this nation has been blessed by God in the beginning because they had turned their eyes to God looking for the establishment of this country as a nation. But things have slowly gone backward and men have fallen back into pride. And I think that unless things change, I mean, destruction's headed for this nation as well. So we find verse 15 through 18 in Isaiah 23, 15 and 18 through 18. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melodies, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre, and she will return to her hire and commit fornication with the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up. For her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing." Boy, I found this to be fascinating. Of course, you heard some references here that probably sound familiar as you look at the book of Revelation when it talks about the harlot. Is Tyre that harlot? No, it's not Tyre, but she serves as a type and a shadow and a picture. But it was because of their pride and their arrogance and their self-sufficiency that God brought them down. Even before their eventual destruction, Tyre and Sidon would not be involved in business for 70 years. History tells us that the Assyrians restricted Phoenicia's trade from 700 to 630 BC. But when Assyria began to weaken in power, then Sidon and Tyre again revived their businesses. Isaiah compared the revived city to an old prostitute who had to sing lovely songs in order to get attention, to get noticed. Apparently, the shipping business was not as good as it once was, and that's what he likens it to. In verse 18, Isaiah looks ahead to the Messianic kingdom, when the wealth of Tyre would not be hoarded, but given to the Lord as a holy offering. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 23 and 18, like I said, it says, "Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing." I think if you look at this, you should never ever think that God doesn't know how to provide for his people in the kingdom. And this is prophesied in Zechariah 14 and 14. It says, "Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nation shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance." And I find it interesting that when Israel, when they left Egypt, which is a type and a shadow and a picture of the deliverance that will come in these last days when God takes the church out and he restores Israel, that the Egyptians actually gave them of their wealth. And it tells us in Isaiah 12, verse 35 through 36, and again, this is a type and a shadow, a picture of what is to come in the future as well. What did I say, Isaiah? I meant Exodus. Yeah, thank you, Nan. It says, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested, and they plundered the Egyptians." Isn't that fascinating? You look at that and you wonder, how could it happen? It says, they asked of them articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And God granted them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The Egyptians represent the world. Time's coming when God's going to grant God's people with that kind of favor. Egypt is a type of the world, and the world will bring its wealth to Israel when the kingdom is established. Now, what happened in Exodus, again, like I said, is the picture of what will happen when Israel leaves the control of the world and begins to live in the glorious kingdom of the Messiah. And again, I believe this represents all of God's people, not just, you know, the nation of Israel, but I believe it represents tribulational saints. I think it represents the church, the bride as well. This is not the prosperity gospel that so many preach, which I can't stand that, because I believe it leads to covetousness, and that's not God's desire for us. Most of what they received in leaving would be used to create the tabernacle in the wilderness anyway, you know, the children of Israel as they left Egypt. And sadly, some of it would be used in rebellion to create a golden calf. Now, and I think that's really kind of a picture of what people are doing with this prosperity doctrine, creating a God that, another gospel, another God, you know. Even though God allowed them to receive riches, he really didn't bless those riches until they left Egypt. He didn't want them to have a better life in Egypt, and so they had to receive the blessing when they left. And it was until they really put it to its proper use that the blessings would come. Again, remember the story of the prodigal son. The younger son from the rich family gets his share and spends it on the things of this world. And he ends up losing it all. And he ends up with a job feeding pigs. And it's so bad that he just gets to the place where he's willing to eat the pig's food. So I want to put it in modern day terminology. Most of us can't even imagine working on a garbage truck. And I don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because I think that's a good, respectable occupation. But try to think about a life being so hard and you have no money or anything like that, you're willing to work on a garbage truck and you actually dream of eating the leftover food left in the garbage that was received there from every home. When this young man came to his senses, he returns home. The father gives him a robe and a ring and sandals for feet, and he throws a great feast for him. So the question is, why not give him these things while he's in the pig pen? Because most likely he would not want to leave the pig pen. Not all blessings are material. And in the parable of the prodigal son, the robe, the ring, and the sandals represent our relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we've got to come out of this world, basically, before we're going to receive the blessings that God wants to give to us as well. Soon Jesus will reign over the world, and he will establish his kingdom. Keep in mind, his kingdom will fill the whole earth. That means every nation of the world will belong to him. Matter of fact, there is a scripture in the book of Revelation that says, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and the Christ. And when he comes, that's when time ends, and that's when eternity begins. Truly, the day that we will begin to live in abundance like never before. And while we await his return, we need to value the work of grace above all other treasures and all the other events that come our way in this world. We can't fondly look back at our old ways before we accept Christ. That lifestyle would begin to rot us just as surely as that pig's food rots. Christ's sacrifice, his sacrifice makes all things new. Again, think about the prodigal. When he finally made the decision to leave the pig's pen, I believe it was because he knew the father's character. And he walked with hope and expectation down the road, hoping that his father would be merciful. And in fact, I think he walked with a great hope. And we can have that hope as well. And again, if you think about the Israelites, if it were not for the fact that they were looking back at Egypt, which I believe represents that pig pen, the world, they could have been in the promised land 40 days, in 40 days instead of 40 years. They constantly second-guessed God and his leading. the story that there was once a briar growing in a ditch. When a gardener came along with a spade and dug it up, he dug around it gently and lifted it up out of the ground, bringing the briar to ask itself, "What is he doing? Doesn't he know I'm a worthless briar?" But the gardener took it and placed it in the garden anyway. He planted along his most prized and beautiful roses, prompting the briar to think at once, "What is this guy doing? What a mistake he's made." But the gardener did an even more unusual thing in the briar's mind. He came once more and slit in the briar with his knife and grafted it with a rose. And when summer came close, there were lovely flowers blooming from the briar that had previously had none. Then the gardener said, "Your beauty is not due to what came out of you, but what I put in it." Our beauty is in Christ, and it's not a result of who we are or what we've done. We're nothing but a bunch of weeds, you might say. We're like those briars. Our beauty comes from what he does in us to transform us into his image. Now, that's true with the bride, that's true with the nation of Israel, and that is true of the tribulational saints. And he will give us abundantly what we do not deserve. Any questions or any thoughts? Chapter 24, verse 1 through 6 says, "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance." And boy, we see that today, people trying to change the ordinances of God, saying marriages of, you know, man and a man or woman and a woman. And, you know, now they're saying there's all kinds of genders and everything else. I mean, boy, all the ordinances of God they're trying to change. And it says, "They've broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." So this is talking about the very end, when God destroys the world by fire. And there are few left upon the earth, but there will be men left upon the earth. The prophet here, I think when he starts off, I think he kind of starts off, you know, using Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where it talks about creation, where it says, The earth was without form and void and darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And think about the fact that God is going to recreate heaven and earth and establish a kingdom. In Genesis 11, verse 9, it says, "Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." Notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 24. "He distorts the surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants." So we see some parallels there. So this, what happened in the beginning, God will do again to establish the earth. Nobody on earth can escape the repercussions of God's wrath being poured out upon this world. Godly merely speaks the word, and like an invalid, the world languishes and fades away. The people who are proud of their wealth and their position will find themselves poor and without power, brought down to be just like everybody else. So why does God punish the inhabitants of the earth? Again, it is because they have defiled the world with their sins and with their attitudes of pride. When Adam sinned, God cursed the ground as a part of the punishment. God warned Israel, too, that their sins would pollute the land as well, and that the land would have to, again, repair itself. Numbers chapter 33, verse 33 through I'm sorry, Numbers 35, 33 through 34 says, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, and it's in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Sin, folks, has consequences in nature as well as in the human nature. For centuries, mankind has been polluting the world by disobeying God's law and violating the statutes. This is one of the reasons why God sent a flood on the early creation. In Genesis 6 and 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of men, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the hearts of their hearts was only evil continually." Nothing has changed. It seems like all you got to do is turn the TV on. You can see what's in the hearts of men, right? I'll turn the TV on to see if I can find something halfway decent to watch. And it's all about murder. It's all about every show, whether doesn't matter what it is, has something to do with taking somebody's life or extortion or stealing or, you know. People can't be satisfied with people just living in harmony. I guess that's one of the reasons why Natalie and I both like to watch When Comes to Heart, you know. Just a wholesome show, you know, that depicts people who have difficulties and problems, but they always come back and they love one another, and it seems like it always has a decent ending. In Genesis 6, verse 11 through 13, it says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And the Lord said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with the violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" And long before Moses gave the law, people knew that it was wrong to lie. They knew it was wrong to steal, and they knew it was wrong to kill, but they did it anyway. The everlasting covenant, I believe, is what is referred to as the Noahic covenant that is found in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 8, verse 20 through 22, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offering on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So there is a promise that not every living thing will be destroyed as he did in the flood. But the world will be cleansed by fire. And as the Bible says, there will be few men left. And it says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." And then if you go to chapter 9, verse 1 through 17, it says, "And so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that moves on the earth, and on the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, your life blood I will demand reckoning from the hand of everyone or every beast. I will require it from the hand of man and from the hand of every man's brother. I will require the life of man. And whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Again, if you read Isaiah 26, it talks about the fact that the church is going to be raptured. It talks about the rapture, and it says, "And the earth will no more disclose her blood," or will no more cover her blood, but it will be disclosed. It will be revealed. There's not going to be a question who committed the murders in the O.J. Simpson murders, you know, that's going to be revealed. Nothing going to be hid any longer. The Lord knows these things. And those are the things that defile the land. This land that we live in right now is guilty of shedding innocent blood with the abortions and things that they've done. He goes on to say here in verse 8, "And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant with which I make between me and you and every creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." I find it just atrocious that the gay community has taken the rainbow as a symbol of their activities, when in fact it's a symbol of God's promise not to destroy the earth with water again. "And I will remember my covenant with which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant with which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Again, notice it deals primarily with our care of God's world and the treatment of God's creation, the fellow human beings. Judgment has been waiting for a long time since then. It doesn't mean that God won't destroy the world, but he simply will not destroy it by water. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up." Remember, the Bible says that he's going to burn up the earth, and it says, "And few men will be left. Therefore, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, again, if you're looking at 1 Thessalonians, the Bible says, our God's coming in consuming fire to take vengeance upon those who dwell on the earth. The next verses show kind of a vivid picture of what it will be like on earth during the day of the Lord. Look at verses 7 through 13. "The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the myrrh of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, and the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink with wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. A city of confusion is broken down, and every house is shut up, so that none may go in. There's a cry for wine in the streets, and all joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land amongst the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done." Now, in Israel, the harvest was usually a time of great joy, but there will be no time of joy when the great harvest comes, when the Lord puts forth his sickle to reap the harvest. God's judgment will destroy the crops as well as the workers who would, you know, actually till the soil. And only those who believe at that time will sing the songs mentioned in verse 14 through 15. So as you read this, it's not all bad news. It's bad news for those who reject the Lord, who refuse to serve Him, but it's good news for those who love the Lord. In Isaiah 24, verse 14 through 15, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. I truly believe that this is speaking of what is spoken of in Isaiah 91. And I believe it's about the day of the Lord. And notice and listen to what it has to say here. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We got to abide in the protection of the Lord. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. This is one of the reasons why I didn't have a fear. Initially, there was a fear that came upon me, but I knew it was just my flesh. But I began to think about who I am in Christ and that God was able to keep it from my house. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. And again, you know, people sometimes take things literally. It doesn't mean that God's a bird or be like a hen or anything like that. It's simply talking about the kind of protection that He gives His people. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. Could it be He's talking about missiles and things like that? Nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him, and I will set him on high, because He has known my name. Again, when it says, you know, because He has set His love upon me, it's talking about you and I as we trust in Him. And He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him, and with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Isn't that a wonderful promise from God? That's why the Bible says, you know, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Therefore, I will not fear what man can do to me. Have you seen the video of the pastor in Canada who ran the people out of his church? The police who were coming there to shut them down. He's calling them Nazis and everything. Well, he had gotten a phone call to leave the church, and the cops waited till he left the church, and they pulled him over and took him and one of his assistant pastors and made them kneel down in the pouring rain and handcuffed them and arrested them and took them in because they had an unlawful assembly, what they called it. All the time he's calling them Gestapo and Nazis, what have you. It's exactly what they are. And that could be coming to our country too. But I will not fear what man can do to me. I'm going to trust in the Lord because He is my refuge and He is my help. Amen? All of us should take comfort in this. Any questions or thoughts? Diane, you want to close some prayer?